Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
He so limited himself that he has allowed us to have a free choice in our own lives. Now, we're so used to having a free choice that we don't really often think anything about it. We come from a culture and society where free choice is the norm. We speak of American individualism, made by our own strength, pulled up by our own bootstraps, you know, society where we can achieve what we will. And that's good and fine, but I think when you take that into the realm of theology, there are tremendous problems with a freedom like that. I believe in a supernatural, totally sovereign God. And yet, He is a God who has chosen to allow man to participate in the great events of his own life. We are far from being robots or automatons that God moves around as pawns on a grid of life. We are not actors going through a scene that has been pre-written for us. And yet, we are people who are involved in the consequences of our choices. To talk about freedom is marvelous. But to put freedom in the context of responsibility is scary. When God said, I will to some extent allow you to participate in all that I am doing in your world, God put a responsibility on us that is awesome in nature and perplexing in how we are to understand and live out that kind of experience in our world. It's all caught up with how do you know the will of God about things? How do you know what God's will is on a day-to-day basis? Is this ringing to you? You need to cut it down a little, Larry. It's still ringing. How do we really know? Does God want me to have this job or that job? Should I marry this one or that one? Should I go this path or that path? And all of that is caught up in our freedom. And yet, even beyond the daily aspects of choices, be they here or there, is the overarching aspect of God's will for all men. And it's terribly difficult to fit in God's overarching will for all men and yet to have each one of us allowed the freedom to respond in our own lives. And yet that is exactly what God has done. God has purposed a course for mankind which cannot be altered by any human agent. That purpose is seen in Genesis 3:15 and culminates in the conclusion of the book as God and His people are together again in the garden. And yet, from the beginning to the end, we have accounts and history of individual lives that have been challenged by God to live for Him. The great challenge of our life is, what will we do with the freedom that God has given us? You and I all know people who have used their freedom not for God, but for themselves. We all know Christians who have allowed their priority structure be determined by what is best for them or pleasant for them as apart from what God's will is. It is terribly difficult as fallen creatures to handle free will. And yet, as I go through the book, I have found some of the most marvelous promises of God are linked not to unconditional promises, which there are many like that, but most of them are linked to invitations. We in Baptist Church are notorious for giving invitations, and many people from other denominations wonder, why in the world do every time you come together, you invite people to respond? Why do you do that? It is a conviction as deep as life with us that man has to respond in a volitional way to the call of God on his life, whether it be for salvation, or whether it be for day-to-day dependence, or whether it be for anything that God is doing with us, He is doing it through the means of faith and our free will. So let's look this morning briefly at the invitations of God to each one of us. The place that I have to begin, because, you know, we We are so hung up in individual freedom and response that we forget the Bible talks about individual freedom and response. But it goes beyond that to a corporate ideal of response. The Old Testament has corporate promises much more than individual promises. And I've heard it said that the New Testament is individual and the Old Testament is corporate or national. That's not true. For even in the Old Testament, there are individual promises like Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and many, many others. The New Testament also is a corporate kind of experience. Did you realize there is no place in all the New Testament where the word saint appears in the singular? Not one place. No one is ever called a saint. It is always spoken of as the saint. It is always in a corporate relationship nature to which God speaks to us, even in the New Testament. So if that is the basis, let's turn to the beginning of God's invitation to man. And of course, I could have gone back to the Garden of Eden, but I really think that the one that is pivotal as far as an individual invitation to a corporate experience is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. A very familiar and famous Old Testament passage that begins where every one of us begins, with a call of God to respond to faith. Listen as God calls Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, I want us to think for a minute, because this is the very passage that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 4 to talk about the beginning experience of the Christian life. Paul has been fighting with the Judaizers over how a man is made right with God. And the Judaizers and Jewish Christianity in particular would say, man is made right with God by keeping the law. And Paul would say to them, not so. It has not been that way from the beginning. For God spoke to Abraham 400 years before the law. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And so Paul focuses right in here on the promises of God for the individual, both in the Old Testament and the New. I've heard many people say that people in the Old Testament were saved like people in the New Testament, except they looked forward to the Messiah, and the people in the New Testament here looked backward to the Messiah. There's just one thing wrong with that. It's not biblical. They were saved in the Old Testament not by looking to the Messiah, necessarily, but by believing God in their day of what they understood of God in their day, and living a faith relationship in God that, of course, included the Messiah, but included much, much more than that. Abraham did not believe in the Messiah and was reckoned to him as righteous. Abraham believed God about leaving his homeland. Now, I don't know how to put that in your context, but let's look at Abram for a minute. He was grew up in a polytheistic culture. His parents obviously worshipped the god of the area where he was born, which is the moon god Sin. And he was asked to leave his parents, which in that day was the security, the family. He was asked to leave his parents, to leave his friends, to leave his home country, and to go to a land he had never seen, clear across the Fertile Crescent, trust God that he had never heard before, that he would be with him. And Abraham responded by faith. And Abraham's faith and trusting the God that spoke to him is the basis upon which God counted him as righteous. Not that Abraham was. Abraham was a turkey. If you ever read the New Testament, Genesis account, Abraham told the Pharaoh of Egypt that his wife was his sister and almost got in the biggest mess you ever saw. And even Pharaoh says, "Why in the world did you do this to me?" And Abraham did things like that. He was not a righteous person. He was a person. But Abraham believed God. The background in which God called him was a background of confusion and non-clear theology, a background of commitment that really was far beyond the call that most men be willing to do. And yet Abraham believed, took God at his word, and followed him by faith. Is there more that God requires of us than that we take him at his word and follow him by faith? Now, I don't know today what kind of experiences your faith is up against. Sometimes our faith comes up against a rock wall, and we wonder, God, is there no doors in this wall? How high can this wall be? How deep can the foundations of this wall be? We seem to search the wall with groping hands, never seem to find the door, and yet, by faith, we know that God is in those walls. And so, Abraham believed God, and the promise became an invitation that Abraham followed. I find another invitation, one that's even more significant to my own life, in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. It's been a long time now, and God's promises have been fulfilled, and Abraham's seed has become mighty, and it is strong, and it is a potent seed, but it is a seed that is in slavery. Now, God told Abraham, clear back in Genesis 15, that your descendants are going to go into slavery for 400 years, but I will bring them out, and I will make them a great nation, and I will punish those who in whose land they were captive. And Abraham believed that. And when the experience came through Jacob of the famine and all, and Joseph being popular in Egypt, and them going down there as a family of 70, and then multiplying to a family of over 1.5 million plus, and Pharaoh would not let them go, and God brought the plagues on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and it was a way of God working with the Egyptian people, trying to get them to understand that He was God, not the gods of Egypt. And it came time for the last plague. And we find in Exodus 12:21 that Moses again gives the invitation for man to respond. Listen to what Moses says. Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take the hyssop and dip it into the blood which is in the basin and apply some of that blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your homes and to smite you." Well, there were great kind of questions in those people's minds. What can the blood of a lamb do for me? How can the blood of a lamb keep the death angel out? Surely God knows that I'm a Hebrew and I believe in Him. Why all this mess of having to kill this animal and all this rigmarole? And do I have to put it on both doorposts and lintel both? Can I just put it on one or the other? And all the questions that must have gone through those people's minds, you know. There's an invitation through Moses by God to trust me. Trust me. Trust me and obey me. I know you don't understand. I know you can't comprehend what's happening. Only if we look back from a New Testament perspective and see that slain lamb through the revelation of Jesus Christ does the significance of the Passover come home, of the beauty of what God was trying to teach them. But they didn't understand that. They were ignorant about that. They didn't understand the significance of the lamb. They didn't understand the significance of the death angel. They just knew that God had asked them to do something of which they did not fully understand, and that He expected their obedience. There's a beautiful passage in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that when I write you birthday cards, I put it there. It has become a foundation to my theology. It says, "Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will guide thy path." It is very difficult sometimes as you study the Bible for years and years, and you begin to get your theology in some kind of a system. You begin to have handles that will answer all the questions, supposedly. When that point comes in your life, you have to come to touch and say, "Though I feel like I have things together, yet I know that beyond my understanding capacity, there is a God of faithfulness who is so superabundantly sufficient beyond what I can understand. In the areas of life that are beyond my knowledge, I don't say, 'Now, God, if you'll let me understand, I'll follow you here.' But even in those days where my knowledge is limited and I do not know what God is doing or understand why He is doing it that way, I want to tell you, God calls for obedience and faith. He didn't promise you an understanding heart in everything He does with you or for you or to you or takes you through, but He asks you to trust Him and believe in Him. And even when you don't fully understand what God is doing and what it's all about, trust me." My mind runs immediately in passages like this of not knowing but trusting to a man like Martin Luther, who came to the place when all of Christendom had seemed to divert itself from the clear teachings of the New Testament. And Luther had to stand before the council of the church and before all of the church in Christendom and say, I've got to stand here. I don't understand why I'm standing here, but I'm going to stand here. And I'm going to hold in the book, and I'm going to hold in the common reason. If you can't use those two, I'm going to stand here. You see, Martin Luther didn't have the big picture. Martin Luther didn't understand where he was in his day and how God was going to use him. And I'm sure the very same is true of Martin Luther King in our country. I saw a very moving documentary of that man of faith. I was very touched by his love for people and his love for Jesus. I'm sure he did not understand how God would use his life in another area. But it's just as pivotal area in human understanding as he stood before all of our country and said, but we are people too. So God has used men down to the ages without them fully understanding. And the invitation is, trust me. Trust me. There's a reason for this. Trust me. We've been covering Deuteronomy on Wednesday nights, and I guess one of the most meaningful passages in Deuteronomy comes in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God is, through Moses, talking about the promised land. And he says, when you get in the promised land, I want you to go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gezerim. And I want you to split up the Levites, and I want the Levites to go up on one side of the mountain over here on Mount Ebal, and I want the other group of Levites to go up here on Mount Gezerim, and I want the Levites to tend the ark and the priests to stand down in the middle of the valley with the Ark of the Covenant. And I want you to sing back and forth the cursings and the blessings that God will do for you or do against you. If you obey His covenant, there will be great blessings. If you break His covenant, there will be great curses. And in Deuteronomy 30, we have this choice, this invitation of God set before the people of Israel, where Moses says to them, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply as the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are in to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away with the worship of other gods to serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God and obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your day, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them. I was listening to a radio program several months ago on my way home from Wednesday church. And I usually don't listen to radio programs about religious things. Most of those guys make me so mad I can't stand it. And usually I just rather hear rock and roll music or something. I'm a secular-minded devil. And I usually don't listen to that, but I got caught in my mind. Something caught my mind, and I left the station there. The man was talking about choosing life and death, and he put it in the context of the issue of abortion in our day. And God laid His hands upon my mind, and I have not been the same about that issue since. And that is just a small microcosm of all that God is trying to do with our total experience. He comes and says, I offer you life, or I offer you death. I offer you blessings and abundance, or I offer you curses and adversity. And I have given to you the choice. Oh, what an awesome responsibility as God said, you choose today. I've done my part. I've provided a way for life. And I've told you about death. And now the ball's in your court. What will you do? The awesomeness of that kind of responsibility, has it ever hit you that God has placed within your grasp? You make the decision about which kind of experience of life you'll have. You must choose. God says, you choose. And the responsibility and the awesomeness of God's gift of freedom begins to settle in on us as we say, God has done it, but God has told me to walk one way or the other. The wide path that is all lit up with the things of this world and looks so happy and gay and rejoicing. And many there are that go that way. Or the narrow path that leads to life. It's our choice. We stand at the crossroads every moment of our life and must make that decision. God says, choose life or choose death. The decision has been one that has been characterized throughout the Old Testament. And God even reaffirms that decision even clearer and harder when the people have entered the land in Joshua chapter 24, a very famous passage that we quote all the time. Joshua 24, 14 and 15, where Joshua stands before all the people again and says to them, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Again, God places clearly in the court of human experience the decision that must be made by every man, woman, and young person. What will you do with my promises? What will you do with my laws? What will you do with the knowledge you have of me? What will you do with me? And as those children of Israel had to again decide between following the gods they knew in Egypt, their fathers knew, or following the Lord God delivered them, they had the choice to make. My friends, you have a choice to make this morning. It is a choice to which you cannot be neutral. It is a choice which you cannot put off. It is a choice of which, by not choosing, you do choose. When we come to those beautiful two Old Testament invitations of God before we come to the New, the first one that strikes my heart with such clarity and such force is where God speaks to the children of Israel through his prophet Isaiah, and he says to them in chapter 1, verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you will consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken this." But God, I want this decision within my realm. I want you to do it. I want you to tell me. I want you to make a decision for me. And God says, "But you must decide. Will you walk with me, after me, for me, or will you walk after your own heart and mind? Will you serve me, or will you serve yourself? You choose. Let us reason together about it. I'll forgive your sin," he says. "I'll be with you. I'll provide. I'll bless you. I'll give you the promises. But you choose." And I guess the thing that has boggled my mind as a preacher through the years, as I stand behind pulpit and plead the case of God, the thing that overwhelms my mind that I cannot comprehend or understand is when the gospel is clearly presented, when the freeness of the gift of God, when the overwhelming joy and prosperity that God offers to man, when the gospel is clearly projected and proclaimed, how can men turn away in such great numbers and not be affected by the offer? But it is so. It is so. God says, "Come now, let us reason together." And then again, there's one more offer. This great invitation was given again in another form in Isaiah 55. Where Isaiah walks in the city of Jerusalem, crowded though it is, and stands before all the people in the marketplace and sings this song. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy milk and wine without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Again, a plea, an invitation. An invitation as wide as the universe and as open as time. An invitation that says, anyone who thirsts, anyone who has a longing for me, anyone who desires to know me, anyone whose heart is even momentarily stirred by a desire to draw closer to me, anyone, come to me. I'll give you freely. I'll give you without cost. Why do you spend all that you have on that which will not satisfy? As it boggles my mind that men, when clearly presented the gospel of grace, will turn in hardness away from God, it equally boggles my mind that year after year, experience after experience, trauma after trauma, mankind has been so blinded by the evil one that we will allow the things of this world that do not satisfy to take up all of our time and all of our effort and all of our energies when we know, when we get those things we seek, they never seem to have the promise once we have them that they had when we saw them in the world. Why is it that we are so foolish to think that fame or approval or popularity or positions or power or money or experience can give us what it never has given to others? Why is it those that are the most rich and the most powerful are sometimes those who are the most miserable? Why is it that man has sold out to the things of this world when he knows in his mind they will not satisfy and will not give peace? It is a delusion from the evil one that continues us on that path. And yet we go like sheep, like herds, down that wide and broad way that leads to destruction, laughing all the way, but breaking on the inside. Why is it we buy and spend all our money on that which will not satisfy? I guess, in coming to the New Testament, the invitations become clearer and sharper and more precise. As in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, as Jesus calls for another group of men to leave what they're accustomed to and to follow him in a strange new experience. And I could have picked any of the calling of the disciples, but this one happened to be in Matthew, the book I'm going to use most, where it says, and walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, very bluntly, very succinctly, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. A call that we could not understand. Did they know what they were doing? Did they just walk up and leave their families? Apparently they did. They just laid it down and followed him. The call was clear, the call was sure, the call was accurate, and the call is the same call for you. Jesus said, leave what is important to you. Leave what you think is priority. Leave what you are doing and make me priority. Now, you may not leave nets and follow him, but God is certainly calling for a priority commitment to him that, if necessary, changes your lifestyle. And the call has been one that Vernon read as he emphasized the ideal about, if you'll confess before men, I'll confess you. If you deny me, I'll deny you. If you seek to save your life in this world, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Take up your cross and follow me daily. Now, folks, you can play around with that call, and you can say, well, if you can rationalize it away, you can make it less radical than it is. You can say it doesn't apply to me. You can say I'm doing the best I can. You can say, well, I'm doing all that I know to do, and you can do all of that. But the call is clear, and the message is sure, and it is as bright as a star. God says, I must be priority, and I call you to follow me like that. Not on the periphery of your life, not in those things that aren't important. I call you to total discipleship and fellowship to me. Matthew chapter 11, the invitation comes again. For if you have ever tried to follow Jesus like that, you know how impossible a job it is to do. Impossible to do. And Jesus, to these that he loved, in this context says, I praise thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, it's thus well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then it comes, come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me, for I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Isn't it amazing that the invitation so radical to total commitment to Jesus Christ as priority of life is the same commitment that is linked to the invitation of gentleness and easiness and attainability and lightness? That which seems so humanly impossible to do, to live for Jesus day by day, is the very thing that Jesus says, my load is light and my yoke is easy. So you see, if you ever clearly make the decision to follow him, he provides the sustenance and strength along the way. But first you must make the radical choice of fellowship, and then comes the grace of sustenance. He will never give you what you do not commit to him first. He will never provide till you take the walk by faith. He never comes in assurance until first you have stepped out in some degree of darkness. But the invitation is certainly not over there. For the invitation rings clearly down through the rest of the Word of God. And the invitation is more, I guess, clarified when it comes down to the call of God in priority is the call of God for the salvation of man. And the salvation of man has been man's longing from the very beginning. We talked about Abraham. And I think the clearest place that is probably seen is where it says in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. This is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How many times can he say it? Whosoever. Whosoever. Anyone. Everyone. Who will ask me, I will do it for him. Whoever will come to me, trust me, believe in me, accept me, I will be for him. Friends, that passage that says if God be for us, who can be against us, is the passage that says if Jesus is with us, what have we to fear? Salvation. Whosoever will may come. And then I guess what I want to close on is the invitation to a church. An invitation to a body. An invitation to a group. That is somehow melted down in the invitation to a man. Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Notice what God says, his last promise. Those to whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and him with me. It's the promise not of salvation, but the promise of moment-by-moment fellowship. It's the promise I'll come in and be with you in such an intimate, personal, homey way that you will never be without me. It 3, the promise of the knowledge of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The invitations of God are clear from Abraham through Moses to the children of Israel, through the prophets to all of individually to Israel. It's clear through the words of Jesus, through the words of Paul, through the words of John, that God has demanded of you a decision. God has said, I have limited myself, that you must choose. What will you choose? Will you choose me and life? Or will you choose your way and death? Will you choose me and forgiveness and joy and fellowship? Or will you choose the way of the world, the way of the evil one, the way of the large, beautiful, glittering road? You stand at the crossroads this morning. You cannot leave here without making a decision. Maybe it's not an initial decision to follow him, but maybe it's that ongoing daily decision. You must choose today. What will you do with God's invitation to walk with him every day by faith? Would you bow your heads to me, please? Lord God, I thought that one choice was the only choice. And yet I find that in my own personal life, I have to choose you again day by day. I thank you for the forgiveness of sin that comes when we choose Jesus as over against ourselves. And I thank you for the permanence and the assurance of that once and for all choice. But, oh God, I find myself in a world that demands that I choose you every moment of my existence, that I choose you in every crossroads of my life, that I choose you in every temptation experience, that I choose you in every challenge as well as every opportunity. Oh Lord, I'm afraid of the responsibility that you've given me. And yet I rejoice that you think that we are worthy to follow after you. Give me, Lord, not wisdom, but give me courage to follow. I ask God not for a complete blueprint of life down to the end, but I ask, Lord, for enough light from your Spirit to walk with you one day at a time. I ask you, Lord, for faith enough to live the day in a way that's pleasing to you. I ask you for forgiveness every step of the way as we falter and trip. And I thank you that you're there always ready to pick us up and to clean us and to put us back on the straight and narrow way. I thank you, Lord, for the desire that you've placed in our heart to live for you. And I pray for those, Lord, whose hearts have grown cold and indifferent to apathy. I pray for them, Lord, a renewal and a recommitment to your will and priority for their life. I pray for those, Lord, who are being flirted by the world and duped by the evil one. I pray for those, Lord, who are content with where they are and have lost the struggle of the Christian life. I pray, Lord, for those who are here today and have never trusted you by faith and committed their lives to you. Lord, I pray for those in the throes of decision and the throes of conviction. I ask that your Spirit have power and clarity and complete freedom, Lord, as we try to give the invitation that might be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.